I want to invite you to turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 has been certainly a daunting task, and we are, it seems, not very far through it yet. There's a lot there, and a lot to wrestle with. And so we come this morning to a passage that there has been kind of two trajectories that I've seen of the way this passage is often treated. Part of this passage, no one wants to talk about, because the theme of this passage is church discipline. And so, generally, no one wants to look at that passage, because even some of the commentators that I was looking at almost saw this as an outdated procedure, which is very sad, because it's certainly not. So there's that one tendency. Let's not talk about that. The other is to partly misunderstand this passage. And that comes from the tendency at times, the notion at times, to understand part of this passage as being about the topic of prayer. And the reality is that it's not. You'll see that in a minute. I'll read one of these verses, and it'll very much, you'll say, oh, well, that I have understood to be about prayer. In fact, if you look, if you have what is called the Christian Standard Bible or Christian Standard Version or the Holman Christian Standard Bible, they in their translation actually throw in the word prayer there. But if you look at the ESV, the King James, many others, it's not there. You know, they're attempting in their translation to interpret what is to be there. And I think they do that wrongly, because it's not there. It's not there about prayer. So what is this passage about? Well, it is about correcting what I'm going to refer to as we go through the passage today as a spiritual sibling, a brother or sister in Christ. And this is not the only place that is discussed. If we were to look in Galatians chapter 6, Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." There's confrontation that sometimes has to take place because we live in a fallen world and we are sinful people. Though redeemed and saved by Christ, we are still sinners. And so then there comes points in time when there's going to be a need to have a conversation with someone about something that they are doing that is wrong. And if we believe, because we live in a postmodern world, we live in this individualistic society, we live in a very secular society that says we really shouldn't care what other people do. In fact, we should applaud when other people do things that are sinful. There's this push, this thought of, well, we shouldn't say anything. And let's be honest, it is difficult. Because if we were to thoroughly follow through with what we are told here in Matthew 18, which, by the way, is the policy, not only the doctrine of the Bible, which is obviously most important, but it's also the policy of our fellowship together. Many people do not respond well at all to being confronted about their sin. We know this is the case from childhood, because many of us, when we are confronted with our sin as children, want to say, "What? I didn't do that." And yet what we need to understand is the very soul of the one in sin is at stake when we do nothing to confront the sin. So let's read the passage before we go on any further. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. I invite you, if you're able this morning, to stand with me in reverence to God's Word. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. Jesus says this: "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault." Listen, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, so that every charge may be established in the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." You may be seated. So first, a little aside. Of course, you recognize in verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And that gets used for prayer. In fact, with the verse before is the one where some translations will even add the word prayer. Here's the reason I don't think at all that that has to do with prayer. One, it doesn't fit the context before or after the passage, which is about forgiveness, confrontation, reconciliation. We'll see even more of that next week, number one. Two, my understanding of the Lord is that you can pray to Him by yourself without having to have someone else. Is it powerful when two or three or four or five or six or eight or ten or 100 or 1,000 people gather to pray? Certainly is. But also understand, you do not have to have two or three gathered to pray for the Lord to be with you. The Spirit of God dwells within us. There's a ton of other passages on prayer, so we don't have to take this one and make it about prayer to still have a great understanding of the power of prayer. Okay? So what is this about? Well, this passage, and then the passage we'll look at next week, which is a continuation of this passage when Jesus tells another parable, is about confrontation seeking restoration. It's about confrontation seeking restoration. Because believers are to pursue restoration. Now, if you were here last week, you'll notice that is very similar to the ideas of last week, right? Where we're told about pursuing those on the edges, on the fringes. Well, here, as we come into the idea of restoration, there is sin that has been committed in the example that Jesus is giving. Someone has sinned against you. You know of their sin. You've seen their sin. Their sin was a violation against you. It was a violation against God. And you have recognized it. And now the question is, will you seek restoration with that person? Because if they continue in their sin, they're in an exceptionally dangerous place. Because we cannot find in the Scriptures where it is ever okay to remain in your sin. It's just not there. And so if we are allowing someone to remain in their sin and we feel no compulsion to do anything about it, do we really even care about them at all? Do we truly care about who they are? Do we care about their soul? Do we care about their eternal destination if we simply turn the other way when we see them in sin? And I would argue that we don't. And again, this is difficult. Because many times when people are confronted with their sin, what do? They ignore the confrontation. They ignore the proof. They walk away. It's why I believe one of the commentators in looking at this said that things are so different now than they were when this was written that it makes church discipline so very difficult. Because what do people do in 21st century America if someone says something that they don't like because they're doing something wrong? In the first century, you either dealt with it or you were out of the church. Why? Because there was one option to go to church. You went to the church in Galatia or the church in Corinth. You went to the church in Rome. You didn't have these options everywhere, and certainly not the pop-up options where there'll be a new church with a new doctrine every week. That's what people will do now. And can I tell you that if that would be the instinct of that person, we should be exceptionally concerned about their salvation. Because believers repent of sin. They don't run away with their sin to continue it on somewhere else. So we should be very concerned if someone would not submit to a process of reconciliation. But we also need to understand that that is the goal of the process. I look back on the history one time of a church that I was the associate pastor at. It'd been around since the 1800s. The 1800s were a wild time for church discipline. It was the Wild West of church discipline. You can look back at these histories and find people that were churched, as it's sometimes called, for all types of crazy reasons. But one thing you notice, at least I did in reading some of these histories, the goal wasn't always reconciliation. So the church finds out you've been dancing. Well, we can't be dancing. We're Baptists. We gotta do something about this. Okay? Now, I don't know whether or not they should have been kicked out for dancing. I will say there is some dancing certainly is not approved by the Lord. So like, don't think, oh, well, see, dancing, that's stupid. No, there's some dancing that that's what this passage is talking about. I'm not sure that was the dancing in the 1800s. It was probably like a waltz or something, but that'd get you in trouble. The goal didn't seem to be, hey, you need to knock that off. You need to stop doing that. By the way, as we go through this passage, some of you might be disappointed to learn that a given church has every right to say you can't dance and be a part of that church. So we'll go there in a second. See, now some of you are intrigued about that. That's good. That's what we want. There did not seem to be a pattern where the goal was reconciliation. But that's what we're going to see here. So let's look at that. There's three steps here of confrontation, seeking restoration. Three steps of confrontation, seeking restoration. The first, seek restoration between you and your spiritual sibling. You should seek restoration between you and your spiritual sibling. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. What's the first step? The first step is to deal with it on a personal level. Now, there's a couple of ways this can go. And we'll see that next week. I'm going to read a couple of the verses from next week for you in a minute. We'll see that, but there's a couple of ways that this can go. Someone sins against you directly, and they have wronged you. Your responsibility is to first have a conversation with them. The reason this is important, as we go through this passage, you will see there's some areas when it comes to sin where you may think you have been wronged and the other person doesn't really think what they did wronged you. And we know that that's not a liberalization of the Bible. There are clearly times like that when we see in the writings of the New Testament where they're trying to figure some of those things out. Like we think about this idea of eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. It's a prominent theme throughout the New Testament. It's not something we think about that often, but it's something very important in their time. If you don't think that God really exists, if it's just a piece of wood, it's a piece of metal, what's it matter if you eat meat sacrificed to it? We have to realize that where the church began to explore was, hey, if you're causing somebody to stumble, that's a problem. If your conscience tells you not to do that, that's a problem. So there can be some areas that are maybe a little bit gray. So somebody wrongs you, and you feel wrong, but they don't think they did anything wrong. The two of you need to get together and figure that out. And we'll see ultimately as you move through this is where the church can very much come into play to fix these problems. Now the other is a case where it's clear sin. Nobody has a question about that. It's a clear violation of God's law. And you know that it's happening in somebody else's life. You have a responsibility to go to them and reconcile with them. Why? Because they have breached the trust and faith of being a family together. And that needs to be discussed, and it needs to be reconciled, and forgiveness needs to take place. And as we'll see in next week's passage, if you skip on down to verse 21 and look there for just a moment, the question then becomes, well, how many times do we forgive? Peter asked Jesus that, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And he asked, maybe as many as seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. There's an expectation of forgiveness. Now, does that mean there's not going to be times when relationships are changed because of things that happen? Certainly so. But forgiveness is of paramount importance. And so as we're looking at verse 15, that's what's going on here. There's been a wrong committed, and there's an expectation that you would go to the brother. You notice there's an action word there in verse 15. It is go. You are to take the initiative. You are to be active in what you are doing, in going to him and talking about the fault. Tell him what it was. Maybe he doesn't even realize it. Maybe she doesn't even realize what she did. Again, if it's one of those sins that's very clear cut, there needs to be repentance. Maybe it's just one of those situations where they said one thing and you heard another thing. That's happened, right? To you, I'm sure. It's one of the huge downsides of the way we communicate now, and sometimes in things that are very important through written communication. Email, text message, whatever it is. You can't always understand the person's, the nuance, that you can't see their facial features. You can't hear the tone in their voice. I deal with that with the students that I teach. I'll get emails and it's like, man, they're lucky they're not here. Like, it's good this is an online class. This would be a problem. But I don't know that they always mean it like that. Now, sometimes they do mean it like that, but I don't know that they always do. It may just be a communication issue that has caused this problem. We've all experienced that. But it doesn't mean that you let it go, because how many people right now are not talking and have not talked to someone for a year or 5 years or 10 years or 30 or 40 years over something exceptionally stupid, and sometimes something that they don't even remember? Like, are you still holding on to stuff that was said to you 20 years ago, and the person who said it to you has no idea that it even bothered you, but you didn't say anything about it? You didn't seek to have a confrontation. That is not necessarily a bad word, but a confrontation that's seeking some type of restoration and reconciliation. You have a responsibility to go to that person. Friends, especially when we see grievous sins taking place, because then we should be concerned about the person's soul. And if there is no reconciliation for them, if there is no restoration for them, if they're going to continue on in their sin, friends, they may be headed for a disaster. They may be headed for destruction in their life. And you may be the only one that knows. And your job is not to go gossip to somebody else. Your job is to go to them and point them out. Go to them and tell them their fault. Because what's the good news? If you're willing to do that and they listen to you, think about how improved your relationship will be with them. If you go to them in their fault and you point that out, maybe they don't even see that blind spot in their life, that sin has crept in, and they're desperate for help, but they don't even know who to turn to. And you can go to them and tell them their fault, and they listen to you, and you can help them. You have won your brother or sister. You've won your spiritual sibling. You've pulled them back from the edge. They are literally like in the parable of the lost sheep. They are the sheep that has gone astray. And you have been the shepherd that has went and found them in that low place of their life. And you've brought them back. You've brought them back into the fold. How many times should you do this? As many times as it takes. They wrong you this time, and you reconcile, and then maybe they wrong you later. What do you need to do? Go back again. 6 months later, they wrong you again. What do you do? It's daunting, isn't it? But guess what? It's exactly what Jesus does to you. You say, well, no, Jesus brought me into the fold and I stay there. Really? Really? You don't struggle with sin every day? If you don't struggle with sin every day, then listen, we would love to have you lead some type of seminar, or Marvin and I will certainly give you Wednesday nights to teach on for a while. Because sin is a burden. It is a constant battle. And if we do stay in that sheepfold more often, it's because Christ keeps us there. And when we wander down the mountain, remember, now it wasn't the context of Matthew 18, but it certainly is the context of Matthew 19. When we wandered away, Jesus comes and finds us, and He brings us back. So this is the pattern of Jesus that we're following here by going to people and calling them back. Now, we don't do so with arrogance. Remember what Jesus said. We got to go back a long ways, all the way back into the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And he talks about the speck in your friend's eyes and the log in your own. To be careful with our judgment. But being careful with our judgment does not mean that we allow someone to walk off the ledge of sin into destruction and not try to grab hold of them and pull them back. Spurgeon said in it's a poster that I keep on the wall in my office, if sinners be damned, let them climb over, let them leap over our bodies to get there. Let's stand in their way. So that's what we do in this first step of confrontation, seeking restoration, as we seek to restore them and us, our relationship together. Now, if this fails, we go to step number two. We seek restoration using other believers. We seek restoration using other believers. Look first in verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, going along with this, skip down to verse 19. Again, I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by the Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. There is something that takes place when we take this next step of confrontation. We go there, we've tried to reconcile with someone, we've told them their fault, and they simply have refused to listen. Now, what could this be? Again, two different things. It could be they love their sin and want to hold on to it. Okay? They love their sin and they want to hold on to it. That is part of what is at play here. And it is wise then to take others with you to say, brother, sister, this is your sin. We all know about it. We all see it. And we love you too much to leave you in this sin. The other part from the first one is also at play. Remember, it might be a gray area. If one person comes to you and says, I think what you did is wrong, and you don't think it's wrong, you can have a disagreement, right? It's their opinion versus your opinion. But if then they go get two or three other people who you know love you and who are wise, and together they come and say, we believe this is wrong. Tell us your side of the story. Tell them your side of the story. What you did was wrong. You need to make it right. Doesn't that begin to change the dynamic some? Isn't that the wisdom of more believers, a larger group of believers beginning to play out? And doesn't it then begin to become a bigger weight on you if it's not just one person, but it's two or three other people who again, you know, love the Lord and love you, and they tell you this is not wise? Shouldn't that begin to have an effect on the way you view your own actions? That's what Jesus is telling us to do here. Whether it's, again, one of those gray areas that I don't think I was wrong, but my brother does, and now several people think I'm wrong, maybe I need to work on this, or whether it, again, is the power of other believers coming and confronting you with sin, the hope is that this will resolve the conflict, that there'll be repentance, and that there can be in this restoration. That's why he then begins talking about if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there among them. Jesus is promising to us that there is power in this mode of restoration. There is power in this type of conflict that is seeking restoration. That he's there in our midst, that good things are happening when this takes place, that we seek restoration using other believers. It is important that it is other believers who are a part of this. Because the Bible is very much against us taking other believers to court, to a secular court in front of a secular judge with a secular law, to try to remedy these problems. The reality is that it needs to happen in this place among these brothers and sisters. We might think in a popular term of our day, that this is almost like some type of intervention. It's interesting that it has roots here in Jesus' teaching. That there's a powerful thing to be had when people who love you sit you down and want what's best for you. Because if you confront somebody one-on-one, they can assume a lot of motives about that, right? They can assume a lot of motives about, well, this person is just trying to make me feel this way or that way. They're just wanting to one-up me. They're just wanting to make me feel bad, whatever it is. But there should be, if you are a follower of Christ, there should be something that begins to click in your mind when people, again, who love the Lord and love you, sit you down and say, listen, you have a problem. Listen, God tells you to operate in a different manner than you are. God calls what you are doing sin. Whether that's general sin, it's sin that's off here that this person's found out about, or whether you've wronged them, when they tell you that, there should be something that really starts to break your heart. We need to understand that this is not gossip. If you are wise, you know the people to include and not to include. Like, there's some people that you would not want to include in confronting someone with their sin because they're only going to make it worse. They got big mouths. And the big mouth, it flaps a lot. Or they're self-righteous. You don't want to take that type of person, right? That they're going to look down their nose the whole time at the person they're talking to. It's actually good when you can to take someone who has gone through something difficult and needed to be restored in the past. And so you bring them because you know they're going to be a good voice. They're going to be the right type of voice that's going to really urge this person toward repentance and restoration. If this happens, this should be something that is taken care of and it's gone. This is not something that continually gets talked about and brought up. Maybe they need help in going forward with something and you do that. But this is, it's like the sin has been washed away and wiped away. There are certain circumstances and certain sins where obviously a person would need to step down from some position they are in, from some leadership position, things like that. But you and that group, you have brought the sin to them, and if they have repented, then friends, there should be joy. There should be joy because now they can be reconciled and restored to the church and following Christ and the relationship with these brothers and sisters that have confronted them. This should be our goal, restoration. If it's individual restoration or if it is restoration for the group. But now Jesus does envision when even that would fail. It's our third step. We should seek restoration through the authority of the church. Seek restoration through the authority of the church. This is the most somber, but we pick up in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, meaning that group, those two or three witnesses that have gone to him, then tell it to the church. This is probably the most somber thing that a church has the responsibility to do. In my time here, we have not had to do that. Fortunately, we have taken a small step in that, in the way that we treat our membership. We have what you might call an automatic exclusion, that when a person stops coming, we at some point remove them from our membership, because that would be an issue of discipline. We've not had to do this. Thank goodness we've not had to do this, because it is a serious matter. The purpose of it is to seek restoration. Why bring them before the church? It's obviously not to remove them. How do we know? Because, and if he refuses to listen, so there's apparently an opportunity to listen. And this is a formal matter of the church, that the church gathered together has to decide, has this person committed this sin or not? And if they listen, then they're restored. And if they don't, then there is to be an exclusion. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The thought here is that there should be an understanding that if they will not repent of their sin, they are not a believer. You say, well, Pastor, that's very extreme. How are you supposed to decide that? We don't get to decide that. Jesus says here that the church does decide that. That's how we know we go into the next verse. We understand that these are connected. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There are countless times throughout even Matthew's gospel where there is binding and loosing that takes place, where Jesus binds people more closely to the law or loosens restrictions on the law. We see that. We see that when he talks about murder. The Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. What does Jesus say? It's not just the physical act of killing someone. If you hate them in your heart, you are guilty of that sin. We go back. Do not commit adultery. What does Jesus say? If you have lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. He binds very closely his followers to those commandments. But in other places, he loses them more. We take the working on the Sabbath, or the eating on the Sabbath, or picking grain on the Sabbath. The religious leaders were horrified that Jesus' disciples would do that thing. And Jesus says, listen, the Sabbath is one, not what you think it is. But it was made for the good of men, not simply them for that day. There's a loosening of that. The church has been given the somber responsibility in this context of making that decision of the person who has ignored one spiritual sibling and a group of spiritual siblings and has now ignored the entirety of the church. That at that point, the church has the responsibility to view this person as no longer a believer. Doesn't mean you don't love them. Doesn't mean you don't want to see them saved and redeemed. But the church has that responsibility to take this rejection of repentance very seriously. Now, as that commentator I mentioned earlier said, what are they going to do? Most of them, it's not even going to get to that point. Most people are going to walk away and go find church somewhere else. That's their business. The church has the responsibility to do what the Bible says and has the authority of this binding and loosing. So some things that means, because this is a tricky passage. One, there's a limit on the church's ability to bind and loose. Some people think they're not, but there certainly is. What is the limit? It's violating Scripture. Some examples of that. Just this week, the Pope made some comments at an event about all roads leading to God. The Pope might be Catholic, but the Pope is certainly not a Christian if he believes that. Even the head of the Catholic Church does not have the ability to loose the Scriptures in such a way as to say everybody gets in. Because Jesus says, no man comes to the Father except through whatever road they want to go on. That's not the quote. Except through me, Jesus says, in reference to himself. An article I read on this passage, a fascinating article. It was very well done. It was exceptional. But as I read it, I thought, you know, there's a conclusion you could draw that would be very bad, that the church has the ability to decide all of its doctrines, and that'd be okay. And I got to the end, and in the last few paragraphs, the writer drew a connection between what he had written in the article to the church deciding for itself whether or not issues such as homosexuality or transgenderism, LGBTQ issues, they could decide for themselves what was right or wrong. The problem with that is, the Scripture does not give us that authority to override what God has said clearly in His Word. There are issues where there is a lack of clarity whether or not something is okay or not. Drinking alcohol. There are some very negative passages in the Bible toward drinking alcohol. Quite a few, in fact. But there's also clear evidence in Scripture that Jesus wasn't drinking grape juice. Because, I don't know if you know this or not, but you don't get drunk on grape juice. It probably make you very sick and give you a bad day, but I don't think it makes you drunk. So what's the conclusion? Churches have a responsibility when that issue comes up to make their decision, whether that's in writing or in policy or whatever they do. Smoking tobacco. Nothing in the Bible about smoking tobacco. I don't know if they had tobacco in the Middle East in Jesus' day or in the Old Testament times. Not that I know of. It becomes a measure of conscience. What does your conscience say about it? If the church wanted to say at a point, this is not allowed to be part of our fellowship, that would be okay. Because the Bible doesn't say one way or the other, you have to let someone do this or you can't allow this. The church has to bind itself to something or loose itself from something. But we need to understand that when that happens, you can get into terrible legalism with this, which many of our brothers and sisters and independent Baptist churches and others are far in that legalism. You can also get into liberalism. Far more people have fallen into that in recent decades and over the last century and a half. That basically you can just loose everything and everything is okay. That it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what someone does in their personal life. It doesn't matter the gender of their clergy or even the sexual orientation of their clergy. You can fall off into liberalism or fall off into legalism, and they are both problematic. But what this passage tells us is when it comes to this point of having to confront someone about their sin, the church has to make a decision. And they have to live with that decision. And they have a responsibility when someone is in sin to confront them. And when they will not listen, to remove them from the membership of the church, remove them, but to pray for them. And in every step of what they are doing, to seek restoration with them. We'll look next week at this parable of the unforgiving servant and think about how often we should forgive. The great comfort we have in this passage is knowing that the Lord has approved of this method. And we know why. Because Jesus has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And if we have a brother or sister in Christ who is continually in their sin, friends, our reaction should not be to be repulsed by their sin. Our reaction should be heartbroken. We should be heartbroken for them because we know the power and deadliness of sin. And if they are caught in that sin, our goal should be to pull them out. Let me tell you this on the other side. If you're confronted with sin, and your first instinct is to get mad and walk away, you should be very concerned about yourself. Again, I know that's our American instinct. We don't do anything wrong. We're better than everybody else. We live in the South. I mean, we know we're better than a lot of the country, but we don't think we're better than everybody. We have the instinct, right? We just, you know, we get kind of puffy sometimes. And so we brought that into the church where we believe that nobody has the right to tell us anything that we're doing, that it's wrong, that we shouldn't be doing it, that it's unwise, that God wouldn't approve, God wouldn't appreciate it. Friends, our instinct should not be to run away from confrontation that shows us there's something wrong with us. Our instinct shouldn't be to try to find fault in the person that had worked up the courage to tell us, hey, I don't think this is right. Maybe they're wrong. Maybe they misunderstood you. Maybe they don't even know what's going on. Maybe they don't know the details. All of that, that's all fine. But friends, if you'll remember from our passage last Sunday morning, if you're here on Sunday night, I preached through the whole passage from Philippians. Your Creator and Savior humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And because of that, God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Our Savior humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. We can humble ourselves to occasionally have our sin brought forth so that we can confess it and repent of it. Go in a new direction. Follow after Christ more closely. Friends, this is a process of God's graciousness toward us. So we need to be mindful of that. Friend, do you know about someone's sin that you've just turned a blind eye to? Maybe you need to go have a conversation with them. And say, I love you too much to let this go on. I love you too much to leave you in this sin. maybe you need to offer forgiveness. By the way, if you don't offer forgiveness, you're the one at fault, right? If you don't know that, next Sunday, 9 a.m., we'll kick off another service and we'll look at that passage too. Forgiveness is not optional. You can't keep hate in your heart. It will destroy you. Are you following these steps of confrontation that lead to restoration? The purpose in confronting our spiritual siblings is restoration, and we should do so wisely and graciously, but as Jesus says, we should go to them. That's the person on the fringes. Did you reach out to anybody on the fringes this week? Did you connect with somebody? Did they walk away because of their sin? Did they not come to church, go to church anywhere because of their sin? Friends, our doors are always open to sinners. We don't want them to stay there. We want them to leave darkness and walk into light. But friends, the way they see the light is Christ through us. Are we seeking restoration with people who have wronged us and people in their sin? If not, let's do so. Let's find restoration. Let's buy someone a meal. Take someone for coffee. Invite them to our home so that we can have restoration and see what God will do. Will you bow your heads with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love. We pray that you would help us. That we would seek restoration. God, that we would do whatever is necessary to, God, find those that are far off. Find those that are on the fringes and share with them your good news. Those that don't know you, that are far away, that we would proclaim boldly your gospel. But those that have just kind of walked away, that we would proclaim your gospel just as boldly. That this good news that you have sent your Son to die in our place and to give us life and hope, that would be on our heart. And that we would do so because you have sought us out. You have forgiven us more than 70 times 7. And God, you've given us hope in our darkness. God, guide us toward restoration. Let us be bold in proclaiming how good you are and that you have come to save sinners. Lead and guide us as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand. We're going to sing a final song in just a minute and would just encourage you. Maybe you need to come to the front because you know that there's somebody you need to have a conversation with. You're just worried about them. You're worried about the direction of their life. You're worried about what they're doing. You're worried about the sin that's caught them. It's ensnared them. It's entangled them. And you're worried about them. You need to come pray that you would have that conversation. Friends, maybe sin has pulled you away. Maybe you need to come, repent, turn from that. Maybe you're lost this morning and you've never followed Christ. Know this, He loves you and He gave His life for you. What He calls you to do is to turn from your sin and do it your own way and to follow Him. Maybe you need to be obedient this morning. Would you respond to God's word as we sing together? Well, I want to thank you for coming to worship this morning, and as we go, I would just encourage you that
And maybe you know someone that's struggling. You could be the one who wins them, as Jesus says. Do so wisely, humbly, compassionately, as our Savior did. But don't neglect doing so. Don't worry about hurting somebody's feelings when your actions may save their soul. Don't worry if they might reject you. Remember, they rejected Christ. And yet He pursued us anyways. So let's be vigilant to help others, to encourage them, to point them toward Christ, and trust that He is going to bless those efforts. Why? Because He says what we do, it's already been determined in heaven. He knows. He knows what someone's dealing with, they're struggling with. And His goal, His purpose is for us to encourage them. And so let's do so out of our love for Christ. I hope you'll stay for Sunday school starting in just a few minutes. Hope you'll come back tonight for our service. So we'll have some refreshments in the gym about 4:45 and service in here. We were done in under an hour last week, and it was an encouraging time. So come be a part of that. I hope you also be in prayer. I'm going to leave from here and go over to Blackburn Baptist this morning. Their pastor passed away a few weeks ago, and so I'm going to go and fill in for them this morning and try to encourage them as well. And so let's pray together, and we're going to be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your goodness and grace. Thank You that You love and care for us in Christ. And as we go, God, send us out to do the work of Your kingdom. Let us be diligent to do all You've called us to do. Let us be wise in what we do. And God, use all of it for Your glory. God, we pray that we see many won because, God, You used us to be faithful. So help us to be faithful as we go. Bring us back to worship again. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.